turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're looking at John 5:39 and John 13 and John 3:14 and 15 as verses that are going to get us started as we look at part four of our series entitled Route 66, which is in reference to Jesus making the comment that the entire Bible, all 66 books, are about him. So I'll read John 5:39 and then John 3:14 and 15. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we examined your word, we truly would see the primary central theme of the scriptures, which is your glory and how it is so glorious to you that you've extended your mercy, your love, and grace to a sinful world through the person and work of Jesus Christ, to whom the scriptures make reference really from Genesis to Revelation. So we do pray, Father, that we would see that as we examined Numbers this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was sitting at Marie Callender's, I couldn't help overhear a conversation in the booth next to me. It was two men talking, one a little older, one a little younger, about the conversion experience of the younger man. It was kind of encouraging and uplifting to hear people talk that way, just for a while, though. The dialogue then took a kind of a bizarre turn because the young man began to speak as if he was never, ever going to sin again, ever. He somehow drew the conclusion that because Jesus had forgiven him of his sins, that is, that his sins have now been washed away, as we've even said this morning, that there would no longer be any sin in his life at all in any manner. Friends, this is the fatal error of confusing justification. I know these are big theological words, but the fatal error of confusing justification with sanctification. When we are justified, right, Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When we are justified, God counts us as righteous. When he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He remembers our sins. You know the verse, right? No more. But we really think God forgets anything? I mean, I think it's an interesting passage. A couple times it said, he remembers our sins no more, yet God is he's omniscient. He knows everything. But as far as remembering them as a testimony against us, he forgets them. But in sanctification, God remembers our sins quite clearly. Now, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? Sanctification is this ongoing process where God is forming Christ in us, or he's you know, bringing us into the formation of Christ. He's making us more righteous, making us more holy. And when he's doing that with us, when God is seeking to bring us into a more Christ-like life, he remembers our sins quite clearly. Good instructors need to be aware of the faults and the weaknesses of their students. In justification, he remembers no more, but in sanctification, he remembers everything. It's this ongoing process of being conformed into the image of Christ. So, with a bit of trepidation, I approached the table. I'm going to parachute right in between the Frisco burger and the ham stack. Now, I didn't want to sound negative. You know, the young man was excited at the prospect of never sinning again. So I have to say, it felt a bit odd, even a little discouraging, to suggest that sinning was going to be an inevitable part of his future. I mean, I felt like It almost sounds like now I'm being like the devil. Oh, no, you're going to sin. Let's go sin. You know, that wasn't really my plan. But I felt that if he didn't at least partially, somewhat understand that when you become a Christian, your sin is still something you're going to have to contend with, it was going to be a very discouraging and rude awakening for him when he came to realize that, whoa, my sin abides. It's still here. So how do you deal with that? Well, I think the Apostle John said it best in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, I'm writing this because I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See how he's addressing both of those? I don't want you to sin. I mean, John Owen made a very strong statement about sin. He said, we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. You better be about killing sin because it's about killing you. At the same time, to approach the faith with this perfectionistic attitude that perfection can be achieved in this life, this idea that you will never, ever sin again, friends, is a recipe for catastrophe. Now, the young man responded very respectfully because he's not allowed to sin. So once he's got to be nice to me. But he made it quite clear that he thought I was in error and that he would never sin again. And I've never seen him since. You know, that was the end of our relationship. Well, why do I mention that? Because one of the things we see in Numbers is that even though the Israelites had been delivered from slavery and were a blessed and chosen people, sin was a very active participant in their journey through the wilderness. Now, in Genesis, we saw the creation, we saw the fall, we saw the pronouncement of the gospel. Right there, the fall of man. Right in the very beginning of history, we see God proclaiming the gospel. We see the wonderful promises directly after the fall with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. I mean, in Genesis, we see all the promises going out. The promises that all pointed to and would be fulfilled in Christ. So it's not hard to see Jesus in Genesis. In Exodus, we began to see this great drama where we see kind of what this deliverance from sin would look like. Moses was a deliverer, but Moses was a type of Christ. Christ would deliver us from the slavery of sin. Paul says Christ is our Passover, and so it would be not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of Christ, applied by faith to the doorposts of our heart, which would cause the angel of death, eternal death, to pass over us. But that deliverance had a purpose. It's not just deliverance. And the reason for deliverance, and we really see this all the way through, but very much we see in Leviticus, the reason for the deliverance is that we may worship the living God. We saw that a lot in Exodus. Let my people go, what? That they may worship me. So in Exodus, we see clear instructions in terms of what that worship should look like. And now we turn to Numbers. And even though there's a lot of repetition, especially in Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's kind of similar historical time frames. The focus in Numbers now turns a little bit to preparation for battle. It's time to do battle. Now, I've entitled this series Route 66 because Jesus taught, as I said, that the entirety of Scripture is about him. So where do we see Jesus in Numbers? Well, let's take a quick survey of this, and then we'll get into that in detail. Now, the Hebrew name for Numbers is in the desert, because in Hebrew, they usually just pick a phrase from the opening line of the book, and they're in the desert. The Greek title is Numbers. Why did they call it Numbers? Because if you read Numbers, you realize there's a lot of numbering going on. It starts with a census, and really the census is to determine who's ready to fight. It's the men 20 and over that they're counting, and there's over 600,000 of them, and they're ready to go in and do battle and take the land that God had promised to them. But you might ask right away when you start reading, especially in the wilderness, why battle these holy wars? Why do that? Haven't they already been delivered? Why do you have to battle? You've already been delivered. But let me just tell you something and what an apt picture this is to the Christian life. It's not until we've been delivered that our battle actually begins. There was no battling going on in Egypt. They were slaves. You think of Spartacus, right? I was thinking this morning, Spartacus, no longer a slave, doing battle. There's no battling when you're a slave to sin. You're part of the problem. You're not doing battle against the problem. So it isn't until God actually opens your eyes, and not until you're set free by the blood of Christ, that you actually begin to do the battle. This battle against sin and darkness. By the way, it is not a battle to be delivered, because that's already happened. You see, in one sense, Israel is kind of a macrocosm. It's a big picture of how God works in the lives of individual people, delivering us from the slavery of sin and calling us to ever do battle with the remnants of sin in our lives. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man, this ongoing battle. So Israel is kind of a big picture of a small thing, but it's also kind of a microcosm in terms of what God is doing throughout the entire earth. We actually see in Numbers 14:21 this very kind of, you know, cosmic statement, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Put that in your postmillennial proof text just temporarily. Now, there's a temptation to read this call to take the land of the surrounding nations as if the surrounding nations are peace-loving people who are kind and gentle and would just be fine if they were left alone. I mean, I don't know, you read this and God's going, go in there and take them and kill them and everybody, the animals. And you're like, I don't know, I mean, the natural 21st century person reads that and you're like kind of shocked, right? Because we tend to think that the surrounding nations are like Canada. We think the surrounding nations are kind of like, you go up there and they're like, hey, mate, you know, it's Australia. But that's not what the surrounding nations are like. These surrounding nations, we got to get this clear in our heads. We got to not read the Bible anachronistically out of time. We got to read the Bible with kind of an understanding of what the Bible says and history says about what was going on while this was all taking place, because these surrounding nations are evil almost beyond our imagination. Think of the most evil people that you can conjure up in your mind. Nazis, terrorists, serial killers. Like, think of the most evil people that you're thinking, yeah, they've got to go. Let me tell you, they are not as evil as the surrounding nations. Now you might, well, Pastor Paul, how can you justify a statement like that? I think it's not very hard to justify if you read your scriptures. When Abraham is informed about the fact that the people are going to be in slavery, going back to Genesis, and there's going to be this long period of time that they're going to be in slavery, one of the reasons that God gives in terms of the length of time, this 400-year period that they were going to be in slavery, is he explains this because the surrounding nations, particularly here the Amorites, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites had not reached its fullness. Wait, let's think about that for a second. The iniquity, the sin of the Amorites was not full. Now, let me tell you, this is not boilerplate depravity. This is not kind of you got it, I got it sin problem. You don't have to wait until, in terms of normal sin, that we all, you don't have to wait until that reaches its fullness. David says, I was conceived in sin. So the general problem of sin is there right away. This idea that we that it's going to reach its boiling point. It's going to reach its fullness as something that would take time. What we're talking about here is full surrender to and embracing of the world and the flesh and the devil. The behavior that this condition, this conviction or lack of conviction or however you want to put it, produces would reach levels of nightmare. We're not talking about loving families, walking their dogs, and having community barbecues. They were literally barbecuing each other, literally barbecuing their children in their worship of false gods. We need to develop an appreciation for what John means when he says in 1 John 5:9 that the entire world was under the sway of the wicked one. I don't think we get what it means and what the world looked like prior to the gospel, prior to Christ actually coming and fulfilling that promise, how dark and evil the world actually was. John Calvin of this Genesis verse said this, and this passage, you know, the idea of the evil or the sin of the Amorites reaching its fullness, and this passage is remarkable as showing that the abodes of men are so distributed in the world that the Lord will preserve quiet people, each in their several stations, till they cast themselves out by their own wickedness. Now, I mentioned that Calvin says that, so you don't think I'm just kind of making this up. Basically, what Calvin is saying is, you know what, it would not be until the wickedness of those people had reached that boiling point, that need for judgment, that these types of things were going to take place. We would see that throughout. We already saw that, right? We saw that with the whole world, with Noah. We saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was just simply nobody righteous there. I mean, and they weren't going to get better. And so God's saying, you're done. You're done. Well, when we read Numbers, we see things like the structuring of the tribes. We see things like where they are to camp in relation to the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, that big tent, you know, with the holy place and the holy of holies. And he's giving all this instruction where the 12 tribes are to camp as they kind of prepare to move forward to do battle. So they're kind of getting ready, right? There's like instructions on trumpets. And when I blow this trumpet, you go. And I blow that trumpet, you stop. But what we also see, and I think it's important for the lesson for the church today, is that in the preparation for battle, we do not see a neglect in terms of the worship and the obedience of the covenant people of God. So he's still reminding them of what is clean and what is unclean and what can be touched and what cannot be touched. There's not an abandonment of the purity of the message and the call for the purity and the holiness of the people. There's priestly instruction continues. Sexual immorality is addressed. Vows are addressed. God would lead them by a pillar of fire and by a cloud. So we see that if the church is to move forward, it can't just be thinking about moving forward. It's got to make sure that it stays strong within itself. You understand what get the point here? He's not just going, okay, let's just go crazy and go get them. No, you got to stop and let me remind you of what worship looks like. Let me remind you of how you are to interact with one another in order for us to be the covenant people of God, in order for us to be strong. So we see this happening, and yet there's something we still see, and that is the incessant complaining of the people. Moses would have to continually intercede in prayer due to their rebellion. And the irreverence of these Israelites almost reached levels that was astonishing. I mean, to refer to manna as worthless food, can you imagine how irreverent that is, especially when we recognize that manna was a type of what? Manna was a type of Christ, worthless food. At one point, they're crying out for meat. And God's like, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he gives them quails. I mean, it's an interesting story. He gives them so much quails. He goes, it's going to come right out your nostrils. Literally, that's what it's going to. Well, I don't know if it literally, but he says it that way. I don't know if it actually came out of their nostrils. But it was almost like, wow, we can't handle all this. And basically, it was God saying, you can't be governed by your cravings, is the way this goes. You can't be governed by your cravings. If ever there was a message for the 21st century Westerner, I mean, everybody defines themselves today by their cravings. What I feel like being, what I feel like doing, that is paramount. That's the way truth is defined. And God's saying, no, you got to put your cravings where they belong. And so there was this lesson with the meat and the quail in terms of not allowing your cravings, your impulses, your desires, your lusts to have this primary place in the way you govern your lives. There was continual haggling about whether or not Moses was a suitable leader. I spoke to an international theological seminary this last week, and they're all foreign. It's a foreign seminary. There had to be a translator and what have you, but what I talked about was church leadership and how, you know, basically it was my plug for the Presbyterian form of government and that churches should be led by a plurality of elders and not individual people, and I was talking about the benefit of that. But one of the points I like to make when I'm talking to guys who are going to be pastors is that they need to consider what it must have felt like to be the Apostle Paul or Moses, because those were tough leadership roles to have. Can you imagine being Moses and you're leading these people out of the wilderness, and day after day after day, all they're doing is complaining, complaining, complaining. And they're haggling about whether Moses is the right guy. Now, we have to recognize that in one respect, Moses is a type of the Word of God. I mean, he's God's spokesman. So it reminds me of churches today who are wondering if the Bible is suitable in terms of the proper source document for the way churches are to govern themselves. There are huge churches that view the Bible as insufficient in terms of what needs to happen and what we need to learn in terms of how the church is to go forth. One famous guy said, you know, until the church abandons a 2,000-year-old document, it's not going to be relevant in our culture. This guy is a very popular person among Christians. At one point, Moses becomes so frustrated. This is something I think about a lot. Well, I thought about it a lot when I was younger, not so much as I'm older. I figured everybody was frustrated with me. It's gone. Like, you're not going to be here that long and put up with me for 30 years, and for the most part. But he's frustrated. God says, speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He bangs it with his staff two times. And it was that little infraction that kept Moses from entering into the promised land. I'm not saying Moses wasn't saved, but we understand the picture here. But what that tells me, and I think it should tell all of us, is that when God says, I want to be presented a certain way, present him that way. You don't present God as more harsh, as more restrictive, as more angry than he wants to be presented. You present God as accurately as you can to the point and consistent with the way he has told you to present him. And Moses didn't do that because Moses was frustrated. Then they, in Numbers, we see the account of the 12 spies. You know, the story of the 12 spies. And basically, they go in to check the land of Canaan out to see if, hey, can we take them? And the 12 come back. 10 of them are like, there's no way. These guys make us look like grasshoppers. They're huge. We're small. Let's not do it. Two of them go, you know what? If God says we can take them, we can take them. If God's going to be with us, the victory is ours. You know who those two were? Yeah, and I always remember, I mean, and it probably has no biblical warrant at all, but I remember it because Joshua and Caleb are J.C. Now, if it helps you remember, it helps you remember, right? But nonetheless, they were the two, and because they said, let's take them, the whole congregation wanted to stone them just for going, let's obey God. So you got to kind of recognize that even within a covenant community, if you're kind of going, look, the Lord is saying go, it may not seem reasonable to you, but clearly he's saying go, so let's go ahead and go. That you're not always going to be the most popular person in the group. You've got to be willing to go, look, God has told us to go and we need to go. Now, I don't want to open that up too far here because I think there's a proper way to do that and what have you. Nonetheless, that's the disposition we saw there. And as a result of the congregation's lack of willingness to obey, God consigns them to 40 years in the wilderness. That was the issue. He's like, well, if you don't want to go, then you can stay here until your entire generation dies. And what most people or some people calculate to be about an 11-day journey takes 40 years now. Yet in all of this, God is with Israel. And that's probably never more clearly seen than the incident where we see with Balak and Balaam. There's an issue there with Balak, who's a Moabite king, and Balaam, who is this kind of prophet out of the blue, gunslinging prophet. I don't know how to kind of size up Balaam. This is the story where it's in Numbers, we see Balaam's donkey talking. Now, what we see there is Balak is going, look at it, I want you to use whatever influence you have with God to curse Israel. And the whole story is, Balaam's like, all right, let me see what happens. Let me go talk to God. And God's like, sorry, these are my people. I mean, you're kind of reading it going, you know, if I'm calling the shots, I might be like, I might not be as gracious as God, right? But it's here we see God, even in the midst of the rebellion of the people, that we come to realize very clearly that the perseverance of our deliverance is not a result of the excellence of the people, but of the grace and the commitment of God. It is here that we see the promise given to Abraham repeated. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we can say the same thing, I think, that applies to the church. There's one kingdom that will endure forever. Kingdoms come and go. But the visible expression of the kingdom of God, which we see in the visible church, is that which will endure forever. Now, some churches aren't going to endure forever, but the church will endure. And by forever, I'm talking about until kingdom come. Toward the end of Numbers, we begin to read of some early victories. So the Israelites are having, specifically over the Midianites. We also see God constructing a thing called the cities of refuge. I don't have time to go into detail about that. But a city of refuge is basically a place where if a person unintentionally kills somebody, they can go there while they await trial so they're not the victim of vigilante justice. So there's, and we do see, you know, a picture there, I think, when Jesus said, you know, that we were to be a city on a hill. I think we kind of see it like an image there, you know, that we are to be a city on a hill that vengeance might not reach us, but the grace of God protects us. I don't, not to go too far into that. But the point one of the points I want to make out here is that in the going forth in battle, we don't see a neglect of God calling his people to continue to be holy. That there must be within the body of Christ, and I'm applying that here to the church, our church and churches in general, a peace and a harmony and a justice in the covenant community. Churches, and I'll add nations because Israel was both a church and a nation, will never, ever righteously or powerfully advance if it has feet of clay, if we're at each other's throats, if we're not loving each other, if we're not faithful to God by being faithful to each other, if we're not honest with our economics, or if we're not honest in our business. You know, everybody people want to put their faith in the government. I've always felt like a nation of individual people who don't love their neighbors and care for their neighbors is never going to elect a government that does. We want this nameless, faceless mass with a gigantic budget to do what we're called to do, and that is love and care for our neighbors. We need to be those types of people within the church and within whatever culture God puts us if we want to bring glory to God on this earth. But specifically, if I want to talk about the church, if we only have an outward focus, if we're only going, hey, let's go do battle, we are forgetting Leviticus and the primary call of our deliverance, which is to worship God. But if we only have an inward focus, if all we're doing is getting together and enjoying each other's company and forgetting to advance, we're neglecting numbers in this idea that we are to be prepared for battle and to go into the land and take that which God has won. So let me finish up here by asking, where do we see Christ in Numbers? And quite frankly, there's just, if you read it, there are too many places for me to talk about. He's the water for life. He's the rock for safety. He's the red herring to be sacrificed. He's the bread for sustenance, and so much more. But Jesus himself, and we're going to finish with this notion, Jesus himself references an event, a very odd event in Numbers that ultimately points to him, and that is the serpent in the wilderness. So let's finish with a look at that. Now, just prior to the most popular, I look at my watch because I'm thinking, how long am I going to make them listen to me here until they become like the Israelites? But we're good. Just prior to the most popular verse in Scripture, which is John 3:16, right? It's got to be the most popular verse. Right before that, we read of Jesus saying that he must be lifted up the same way the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Now, those words are followed by the reason he was to be lifted up, quote, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what is that event to which Jesus refers in terms of the serpent in the wilderness? Well, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, the Israelites, as we recognize that were common to them, were growing very impatient in battle. Even though they had just been given a great victory, they're impatient. And once again, they begin to grumble. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They had just won a battle. But, you know, I mean, they're just like, we have a break in the action. We're impatient, and we need to use this break to complain. They didn't care. It was almost like they just didn't care. Think about this. And I think I only came up with this morning. 400 years of slavery, they're the generation, right? They're the one generation that's got to go through some tough times so that their descendants will no longer be in slavery. Like, they're not thinking about my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, the fact that we are no longer going to be in slavery. That seemed to be so low on their list because they wanted their best life now. Reference to a popular book. I whispered that because sometimes when this goes on the radio, like, I get mail. But here is where their irreverence like spikes. I mean, if you were doing a little histograph and you're kind of going, but this is where it just jumps up. This is where they refer to manna as loathsome food or worthless food that they loathed. You know, I talk about irreverence. Now, one cannot help but think of the church at Corinth and their thoughtless participation in the Lord's Supper with the ensuing similar afflictions. Interestingly enough, I mean, what you had in Israel is like repeated at the church at Corinth. And it's in reference to the Lord's Supper because manna is a type of Christ. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's referencing the body of Christ. And those at Corinth who were taking and eating in a thoughtless, unworthy manner found that they were being afflicted the same way that the Israelites were being afflicted. What did God do in Numbers 21? He basically brought out serpents. He created serpents. Numbers 21:6, he responded to their grumbling, quote, by sending fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Now, again, I think we see this type of thing happening in the New Covenant Church with the same irreverent disposition, thoughtless disposition. Well, this affliction of the fiery serpents had, I think, the desired impact, because the Israelites seem to recognize the egregious nature of their offense. They acknowledge their sin against God and Moses. Moses as God's mouthpiece. And an offense against God's word is an offense against God himself. And they plead with Moses to intercede on their behalf. Pray for us. Pray for us. And once again, we see Moses as a type of Christ interceding for his people. Now, God provides. I mean, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story. I mean, it's a very popular story. If you try to look at it fresh, I think God provides a very interesting remedy for this plague that had entered the camp at his behest. The people wanted Moses to pray to God that he would remove the serpents. That's the prayer. Remove the serpents, which I don't doubt he eventually did. I don't think there were serpents with them forever. But there's no indication here that he removed the serpents. So God did not answer the prayer in the manner that it was brought to him. He didn't remove the serpents. Instead, we read in Numbers 21:8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. That's the answer to the prayer. God has Moses make a bronze serpent. He puts it on a pole, and when somebody saw it, they lived. Now, why is that superior to just getting rid of the serpents? And how is Christ seen in this Old Testament account? First, and I'm only going to give you three and we'll be done. The afflictions in our lives are numerous and they are inevitable. Though we should seek to avoid them as much as possible, we shouldn't be going out looking for afflictions. We shouldn't go, hey, God, send me fiery serpents. The greater wisdom lies in looking to the one who overcomes them all. If I put it this way, God didn't want the Israelites to look down, see barren sand, and breathe a sigh of momentary relief. Oh, God, they're gone. But he wanted them to look to him for eternal relief from all afflictions. You see the difference there? We are continually seeking, my friends, to traverse this sin-plagued world with our own sin-plagued hearts. And our peace seems so intermittent. It is only when we fix our eyes upon Christ that our enemies, including death itself, simply cannot be victorious over us. God is saying, look, I'm not going to get rid of the serpents. I'm using those serpents to get you to look to me. Secondly, the ease at which the healing comes to those afflicted. You know, Philippians 2:12 says we are to work out our salvation. For some reason, a lot of people interpret that we are to work for our salvation. Those are two entirely different things. The healing of these people did not come by their helping Moses build the serpent. Their healing did not come by lifting up the serpent. Their healing didn't come by crawling toward the serpent. Their healing didn't come by touching the serpent, or even having certain thoughts about the serpent, being smart enough to figure out what the serpent was made of or what it meant. They were merely to look. I mean, strictly speaking, it doesn't even say to look at it. It says everyone who's bitten when he sees it. You don't even see the imperative there. He's not even saying tell them to look. It's just like when they see it. It's like the statement of what's going to happen. One can hardly come up with a less participatory action than looking. I mean, as a coach, when I'm criticizing a player who's in the game because they're not helping, I go, all right, hey, are you enjoying the game? Like you look like a fan rather than a player. You're just watching it go on. I can't think of something that is less participatory than actually just seeing something. I mean, it's the ease. And anybody, by the grace of God, can do it. Now, somebody might go, well, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. This seems like a recipe for easy believism, right? You just got to look. As if a person must merely look in a certain direction or mouth a certain prayer or have enough baptismal water fall on you and boom, you're saved. That's just false. Matter of fact, the call to look at Jesus, I would argue, is impossible. It is impossible. We can't look to Jesus unless he's given us the eyes to see him. We can't hear his word unless he's given us ears to hear a lesson that he has demonstrated and taught over and over and over. The better question might be, how do you know that this has happened to you? I mean, if you want to go, I think there's a place for self-examination, and you might want to go, how do I know I'm included in the people who have looked to Christ the way these people looked at the serpent and lived? Because it was easy for them, right, to figure out if it worked. How do they know it worked? They were alive. You know, if somebody had been bit by the serpent and recognized in this metaphor, serpent is sin and death, if they had been bitten and they were alive, you knew that they had looked at the serpent. But how do you know if you're alive? Spiritually alive. The evidence that you've truly looked to Jesus is the lifelong walk of faithfulness. That all the days of your life, you know who your Savior is and you know who your Master is. That is a sign, that is evidence that you have looked to Christ. Finally, the answer is superior to the prayer, and Christ is seen in the irony of the method of healing. I mean, put a bronze serpent on a pole, which is undoubtedly the symbol that is used today by doctors. You know, the medical symbol of the serpent on the pole is undoubtedly related to that. But how inappropriate this remedy seems. You're going to have me look at a serpent. You don't understand. It's a serpent that did this to me. I mean, have you ever thought of that? It's like, okay, wait a minute. A serpent did this to me. You're going to build a bronze serpent and have me look at the very thing that did this to me. Irony. It is difficult to say what the original Israelites were even thinking. I mean, later on we read that they ended up worshiping the thing. I mean, they had to tear it up because they were worshiping the serpent. Clearly, many of them were healed. But what comes into focus with Christ is how one death is an affliction, and that is the consequence of sin. On the day that you shall surely die. One death is the affliction, and the other death is the deliverance from the affliction. Why should I look at something that caused such a curse? Right? Look at the thing that caused the curse. The answer, because I am to look to Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, who became a curse for me. We find salvation from the curse by looking to Christ, who became the curse. It's for this reason that Christ must be ever lifted up. He's, you know, unless the Son of Man is lifted up. Now, some people think he's referring to the cross. I'm aware that paints a nice little picture. I don't think that's primarily what it means. This word lifted up in the Greek means to exalt, to proclaim, to announce. So Jesus must be lifted up. So those of us whose eyes have been opened to see Christ, whether the church or the individuals, are to ever lift up Christ. That those who have been bit by the serpent of sin and death might not remain in that incapacitated condition, but that they also might look to Christ. The church is called to lift him up, to present the gospel, that this healing might come to all the nations. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and how it tells us of Jesus. How glorious to you and how redemptive to us. We thank you, Father, that you've opened eyes and ears and hearts to know and understand and believe. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to do so throughout the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.